You'll turn with me again to 1 Samuel, and we're in the 16th chapter, and we move forward in the study of Samuel, yes, but we're dealing with those men that the Lord, in His orchestrating of the affairs of Israel, would have him to be directly involved with the first king of Israel, Saul, and then the second king of Israel, David. And while you're turning there to 1 Samuel 16, we'll get started in the message here in just a moment, but some of you may remember Donald Rumsfeld, former Secretary of Defense under the second Bush, but a long political career. Well, he passed away today. He's 88 years old. And the reason I even bring it up, because sometimes as a communicator, you think, you know, I'm not getting my thoughts across. But those of you who spent time watching the news when Rumsfeld was Secretary of Defense, without regard to his policies, you knew that anytime he held a press conference, it was going to be entertaining. Not because he was trying to be a jokester, because he was so methodical in his answers. So I want you to listen to one of his quotes. Reports say that something hasn't happened are always interesting to me, because as we know, there are known knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know that there are some things that we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. Now that he did off the cuff. But I'm just telling you, if you thought that was confusing, then I'm in good company, because sometimes I have a tendency to confuse myself. Tonight we want to look again in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and where we are in God's story. This Bible that you have in front of you is a Bible that's chock full of stories, but they're instructive. They're designed not to create in our minds a great sense of the worth of its literary value, but rather to instruct us in the things that relate to us and how we relate to God. And in where we are in this story, as you know, is that now Samuel has been instructed to give really the final word to Saul, that his rule is over for all practical purposes. And the Lord has already sought out a man to replace him, a man that's after his own heart. And that man is David. But David is a young man, and he is one of the sons of Jesse. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 11, you'll read part of the story. And it reads like this: "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Again, we're introduced to David. We do not intend to go through a story of the life of David. That's just not something that I'm inclined to do. But it is interesting here that we have in a synopsis form something that could be said of David for the remainder of his days. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. And I tried to give us a general survey of the man David's life. And what we have as you go through his life is evidence over and over again that he's doing things that are not attributable to natural gifts that God has given an individual. He's doing extraordinary things. Things that it can only be attributable to the Spirit of God working in a man's life. And by the way, what I would note with you tonight is that when we consider these Old Testament characters and the Spirit of the Lord doing these unusual and great things with them, we cannot discount that He's still at work today, and He's still coming upon men, He's still filling men, and they do things that are extraordinary. Not in the eyes of the world, But in the realm of God's workings among men and for His glory, they're unusual. They're great things. And David has this to take place throughout his life. And I trace it very briefly and understand that when I see David and I hear at the end of his life some attribution to what his life has been like, I see that he is known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. I know he's a warrior. I know he's a fighter. But I also know he's got a gentleness about him. And he would even say to himself, "Thy gentleness, O Lord, hath made me great." His gentleness, God's gentleness, had reflected itself in David's gentleness in a sense, but you go through the Psalms and you say, this could not have been penned by an ordinary man. It could not have been penned by a literary genius. It had to be penned by a man who was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit had come upon him. And as he wrote the Psalms, this was true. The Spirit of the Lord was upon the man. And I think one of the most telling things about this statement that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him from that day forward is tracing the man's life all the way to the end. And as I mentioned last week, when you get to the end of David's life, you see that David had a great desire to build an edifice, a house for the Lord. The tabernacle was present. It was designed to be movable. It had been sitting in one place for some period of time, but it was not a magnificent structure. And David looked at his house and he says, it doesn't seem right to me for me to live in this sealed house and yet there not to be a temple for the Lord, a permanent structure. He had in his heart to do it, but the Lord would not let him do it. He would give that task to his son. So what does David do? This is, to me, is a sign of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him as well. What happens is that David throws himself into the enterprise of building, preparing for the building of the temple. So if you'll turn with me quickly to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 5. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 5. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. And the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. It is not ordinary for a man to know that he has had something withheld from him that he so desires to do, that it seems to be the Lord's mind. And then when he gets a different direction, go with the Lord and move wholeheartedly in that direction. I think we see it in Samuel. And now we see it in David. Again, my point is this. We have a contrast in our Bible of two men, Saul and David. David will be the man who will, to the end of his life, show evidence of having the Spirit of the Lord be upon him. Saul, on the other hand, is not that man. And so we quickly move to back to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. I reread verse 13 and then we read verse 14. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So there are three references here to something in the spirit world as it relates to men. And we are not untouched by the world that we do not see. The Holy Spirit is an unseen guest tonight. He is in every believer that's here tonight. He is moving amongst us. I believe, in essence, when the Lord said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, He's really referring to His Spirit being in the presence of His people. But here we have clear statements concerning that unseen world affecting men. And we can somewhat understand one of them, but we don't understand At least I have difficulty understanding the other statements about that unseen world. The one that I do understand, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. The difficult one is this. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And even more difficult to grasp is this. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. What do we do with these statements? When we think of the Spirit of the Lord, it's really, we tend to think of it, at least I do, His ministry in New Testament terms. For example, in the New Testament, I know that I can attribute the new birth to an activity where the Spirit is involved. The Spirit opens the eyes of men to see. He quickens them. He gives them life. They go from a state of being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive unto God. They begin to have spiritual faculties. I know that the Spirit of God is engaged in such activity. That's a New Testament type of activity that we read about. Then I know that He takes up residence in the believer. You know, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament said this about him. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Which implies that every believer, and there are some theologians who will argue this point, but I can't help but see it this way at this time, that every believer has the Spirit of God resident within them. Well, that's New Testament theology. Then I notice in the New Testament, we read about being filled with the Spirit, which implies that it's not just Him resident, but Him unusually moving in a person. So as we were studying the diakonos of the New Testament, the deacons, we read about these men who must be full of the Holy Spirit. They not are only recipients of saving grace, but they are constantly being filled with the Spirit. And we read in the book of Ephesians where Paul instructs believers, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. That's New Testament theology about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then we read of being powered by the Holy Spirit, where men can do unusual things because of the Spirit of God coming upon them for a task. We know that it is also stated in our Bible from New Testament terminology that a believer can grieve the Holy Spirit and grieve not the Holy Spirit, which implies that His work and His movement among men and with men is such that He has a tenderness about Him that we can grieve Him by various means. We're also told that we are not to quench the Holy Spirit, which is, again, New Testament terminology and refers to the fact that the Spirit's ministry in the lives of individuals is twofold when it comes to quenching. When I think of quenching, I can't think of anything but fire. And when I think of the Spirit of God, there is a sense in which He is a consuming fire. He is the one who will reveal things, and then the Lord will use Him to, and He will do those things in the heart of the individual where those impurities will be consumed. But then there's another aspect to His work that would fit right in with not quenching, and that is He warms the hearts of believers. He causes them to be enamored with the things of God. And we ought to be careful. We're told to be careful. Quench not the Spirit of God. That's New Testament theology concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not surprised when we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, but we're not accustomed to this. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He left him. He was there no longer. Whatever Saul had as the work of the Spirit up to this point, he would have never again. And this, we look at these things, we accept them for what they are. I look at the man and I realize that when the Lord made him another man, He's going to make him fit to be a king, that he comes in contact with the prophets, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, he prophesies. But now we see that he's not, the Spirit of the Lord is just not grieved. He leaves them, never to come back. So that's one of the things that we note, we accept. I cannot grasp and comprehend fully what that means because my mind is engrossed in the ministry of the Spirit of God in New Testament terms. But I accept that the Spirit of the Lord departed from this man. Now we read these words. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. One of the things that we must appreciate is the fact that when we read these words, we can never try to understand them with a foundation that believes that God is capable of sin. It's very important, I believe, in an understanding of Scripture that you have certain fundamental truths that you will not be swayed from. And so when you come into contact with things that seem to be uneasy to accept and not able to comprehend, you go back to those fundamentals, and at least that's a good starting point. And a starting point to understand this statement that seems so troubling, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled the man, is that God is not capable of sin. Turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. But then in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And I may oftentimes make this interpretive comment about this passage. The word tempted and temptation used as if it means the same thing. The first part of it, this tempting, is a good thing. The Lord sends those things our way. You might interchange that word tempting with testing, because it does say when a man's tried. Then you go down to this second usage of the word tempted in our King James Version, and it says, do not attribute this type of tempting to God. He's not the source of it. Let no man say when he is tempted, and I'll interchange that word with the word seduced to evil. Let no man say when he is seduced to evil, I have been seduced to evil by God. For God cannot be seduced with evil, neither seduces he any man to perform evil. That's not in his nature. But every man is seduced to evil when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. F.B. Meyer had this to say about the statement, which on its face gives you every indication that the Lord has an evil spirit and he's going to send him to cause Saul to fall further away from him. He says that the terse language of the Hebrew oftentimes will attribute, it seems, to God things that he is permitting to be done. And I don't have an argument with that way of looking at it. What I can say to you is this. What's happening with Saul is not without a cause. He is not going to be a troubled man as a result of this evil spirit coming in and working in his mind. He's not going to have this crisis occur that will be a prolonged crisis without a cause. We go back to the man's willful disobedience. He is a man who claimed full obedience, but as we saw, partially he obeyed, and that was total disobedience. And the Lord made it very, very plain in those words that ought to be etched in all of our minds, that rebellion is as witchcraft, stubbornness is idolatry. He noted that this man Saul was a man who had set in his heels against what God had revealed for him to do. God told him to go and to slay the Amalekites. He did not do it. He did not want to do it. He did not do it. As a matter of fact, when he didn't do it and there was spoil, he was like the rest of them. He swooped out upon him. He was eager to disobey the Lord. That result in the Lord doing something. Ultimately, he separates himself from him, and then he removes obstacles sometimes from men that would restrain them from doing further evil. In this case, he permits an evil spirit to come into the mind of this man, and you'll see a further downward trend. What am I saying to us as God's people? You can't trivialize disobedience for any of us. You can't presume that I can disobey Him in this one area and things can get back to normal. We don't know. We don't know whether or not the Lord will lose His long-suffering patience with us, not to send us to hell, but to allow us to reap what we sow. You know, aren't you thankful tonight that you have not reaped everything you've sown? And the reason I haven't reaped the full benefit of all of my waywardness before I was saved is because of God's mercy. But I want to show you in the Bible that there are times when the Lord removes Himself from people because of their waywardness. First one is very short, is familiar to you, and so I'm just going to quote it. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17, listen to these words. You know them more than likely. Ephraim, you make an already in, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. The Lord's saying, back away from further instruction to Ephraim. He's so enamored with his idols. I'm going to let him go. He's not referring to them as a people in the realm of salvation. He's saying they're determined to be disobedient. They're determined to join themselves in the idols. That's what they want to do. They've got it. New Testament. Of course, this is much more lengthy. And we find ourselves here many times when we try to make sense of what we're seeing around us. But Romans chapter 1, and verse 21. And this, by the way, is if you want a biblical view of world history, this is it. Because this repeats itself. It had already been repeated by the time Paul wrote these words. It has been repeated many times since. People, in general, wherever they are in the world, have shown these patterns. We're seeing it. If you have eyes to see it, you're seeing it today. We're seeing people that are doing one of the things that's going to be described. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And guess who the creature is? They're worshiping themselves. Now we're elevating ourselves. What is that a sign of? It's a sign of God's judgment, where He has seen a people that have been determined to reject what truth they have been shown. He says, okay. So we read verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed creatures and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. My point is tonight, if we pause and think about what the Lord does with Saul, he permits an evil spirit to trouble this man. It is an indication of the Lord. He's joined to his own self. He's dependent on himself. He's looking to himself. He's stubborn. And therefore, I'm going to let him go. I'm going to remove impediments of restraint. I'm going to foster an opportunity for him to go deeper and deeper away from me. And that's what he does in New Testament times. In our times, if people are determined to take the truth of what they've heard and they change it into a lie and they will not accept what God reveals to them, it is a perilous path, because you don't know when the Lord is going to give up a people. And I am of the opinion, right or wrong, that what we're seeing today in this country is evidence of God having given up this people. People say, well, we're going to face judgment. I'm saying we're already under judgment. It's already come. We're seeing these things happen. That's not all. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we're going to see wording that's very similar to what the Lord does with Saul. We do not attribute God to sin to God in any form or fashion. But he does exercise his prerogative to allow men to go deeper and deeper into deception and to rebellion. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked or lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, you see, it is a cause and effect thing. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. He doesn't say that Satan's running out of control and he's having his way with these people. The Lord's having his way with the people. They have rejected him. Now he's going to send them delusion. Saul has rejected the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to send an evil spirit to trouble the man. And he does. Well, quickly tonight, and we'll get through this as quickly as we can. What about this presence of this foul spirit in the life of Saul? Saul became a troubled man. Now, let me very quickly point out this. Not every troubled soul is under the influence of an evil spirit. And I'll take you to the perfect Son of Man, who said, my soul is exceeding sorrow. I don't think that if we had been privileged to walk with our Lord, we would not have found him to be always smiling. He was at times very troubled. There were times when he was sorrowful, and we could never attribute that downcast frame of mind to an evil spirit in him. So my point is tonight, not every troubled saint has an evil spirit troubling them. There may be other things going on in relationships, jobs, and it could be traced back to our lack of trust in him. But we cannot always attribute a troubled spirit to an evil spirit. But in the case of Saul, we can. He was troubled because an evil spirit now was engaged with him, and he was troubled because of his activity. I think this is an astute observation that others have made, and I'll agree with them. I believe that much of what we see in the realm of mental disease is really demonic. I believe that if you really were to find out the root cause of many people having addictions, it's not simply chemical. It could be that evil spirits are involved. I believe if you trace people back and their willingness to abuse their own bodies, that it might be that an evil spirit's involved. You say, well, that is Dark Ages thinking. I don't think that it is, or else I wouldn't be in agreement with those people. I think it is enlightened thinking, enlightened by the Spirit of God in the Word of God. Our Lord in the New Testament came into contact with people. Some were sick, and their sickness was directly attributable to being bound by Satan. And of course, the Gadarene demoniac was a man who could not dwell among men. We would have had him in an insane asylum. He was away from men. He was cutting himself. He couldn't be bound. He was a fierce man. And the Lord knew his problem. His problem was not that he needed to be on different medication or a different level or dose of that medication. He had a spiritual problem. Satan has that ability to enter into men's minds and to trouble them and to take them down the path that is consistent with the character that he is. Do you think that it's a coincidence that in the New Testament we read of the spirits being unclean spirits? A man or woman who is so involved with the occult or they have demonic influence, don't be surprised that they're doing filthy things, because that's what unclean spirits do. Saul is troubled because of this unclean or evil spirit. Here's the last point I'd like to make tonight. Again, the Bible has contrast for us. We'll see the light of the purity, the innocence, the heart of David. It would never be as bright to us if we didn't have something to contrast. We've got Saul to contrast, and when you look at Saul, what you'll find with him is that the man now not only has this evil spirit troubling his mind, but he's smarting now from rejection. He's smarting now from the fact that he knows that the Lord has put him to the side. And you can say what you would like to say, but I think we all know the nature of men well enough to know that rejection oftentimes causes men to lash out. And this man, Saul, is going to do that ultimately. He'll be the one who will attempt to kill David. He'll take a javelin in his hand and try to pin him to the wall. But before that, what we'll see is we'll see him with a flurry of activity to try to compensate for the fact that the Lord is no longer blessing him. Here's the two examples. One of them has to do with the people. When the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, the Amorites were there. You may remember something about the Amorites. It seems as if God's timetable was restricted by them, because Israel could not go into the land of Canaan because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Eventually, it became full, and the Lord's people went into the land of Canaan. But the Amorites had among them the people of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, knowing what was about to take place when Joshua was coming into the land of Canaan, deceived Joshua into thinking that they were who they were not. And because Joshua did not seek the Lord at that time, he was deceived, and they entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. And the covenant was made. It was a serious thing. Any covenant made before God is a serious thing, and Israel knew it was serious. And the covenant was that they would not be destroyed. The Gibeonites would not be eradicated. And the Bible says that they lived among the children of Israel even up to this time. They were hewers of wood and they carried water to the temple. They were not God's people per se, but they were permitted to live among the Israelites because of this covenant that was made. Now here's Saul, smarting from rejection, trying maybe to compensate for something maybe he sees that he's not done right. He wants to do a deed of righteousness. So you know what he does? He goes and he has the Gibeonites exterminated. If you read further on into the book of 2 Samuel, what you'll read eventually, when David is king, a famine occurs. And when the famine occurs, David inquires of the Lord. He wants to know why it happened. And the Lord tells him it's because of the Gibeonites. Because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. And we read that, by the way, that to compensate for that misdeed, the people asked, well, we want some of Saul's offspring. And 7, 2 of his sons, 5 of his grandsons were slain. Their bodies were hung up. They rotted in the open. So this is the first thing that Saul does to compensate for where he is now. There's a flurry of what one might call righteous activity. Let's take care of these Gibeonites. They shouldn't be here among the Lord's people. Here's the second thing, last thing. In the book of Exodus, you'll read that the Lord's antipathy for witchcraft is so strong that no witch was to be known among the children of Israel. Anyone got involved in witchcraft, they were to be slain. What Saul did somewhere after his rejection is he put out an edict. All of the witches are to be slain. You say, well, that's an act of righteousness. A righteous act. Here's the problem. After Samuel dies, Saul is in another crisis mode. And he starts putting feelers out. Go and find me a woman in whom is a familiar spirit. And thus we have his encounter with the witch of Endor. He wasn't doing things now that the Lord has departed from him out of a pure heart. Not at all. But he's doing righteous things. Sometimes when men know that there's a problem between them and the Lord, there's this flurry of what might seem to be righteous activity. You remember Paul had this to say about his own kinsmen according to the flesh. They have a zeal for God. But not according to knowledge. For they go about to establish their own righteousness. They're zealous, but zealous to do that which they know they cannot do. They're familiar with the law, and the law's use is to prove the wickedness of man. We're weak through the flesh. That's what the law proves. But they are saying, I've got to do something. So they were zealous for proving their righteousness. And then the last example is this. You're familiar with this man. I know you are. This man called Saul of Tarsus. Likely a ruler of the Jews. a rabbi, more than likely, at least among maybe the Sanhedrin, well educated, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, learned the law and had the Greek background as well, well equipped for what he ultimately will be. But prior to his conversion, the man does things against the Lord Jesus Christ. And as part of his conversion story, which most all of us here tonight probably know, one of the first words spoken to Saul was this: "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Who was pricking him? And what was the outcome of the pricking? Well, there's some insight we have on that. Paul talked about his relationship with the law, and he said this: "I was alive without the law once, but the law came, sin revived, and I smarted from it. I died." And the sin, the particular tenet that got him was, "Thou shalt not covet." He was pricked by the Lord. And what happened after that pricking? Some way to compensate for this that I'm experiencing. And so what he did is he persecuted the church, which to the Jew, unbelieving Jew, they would have considered that as being doing God's service. What is my point again tonight? What we're seeing with Saul in this activity that now the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him, but it appears to be righteous activity. It's something of this man's state of mind. He knows he's been rejected, but he wants to try, it seems, to get back in God's favor. But he cannot do it without revealing his own heart is still very wicked. And at the end, with the witch at Endor, he didn't despise those people that had that going on with them. He longed to communicate with them. This is the man that God has now sent an evil spirit to trouble, and the Spirit of the Lord has departed, never to come back. There's your contrast. Again, the relief comes when you look at what the Lord does with David. The man who will ultimately pen the words, "The Lord is the light of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He is the man who will trust the Lord, and he will prove it when he goes and does battle with the giant Goliath. And over again, while Saul is wallowing in a lack of faith, David shows great faith. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we pray that as we have looked at thy word, that we've seen it for what it is and how it can help us to appreciate what we observe among men. And no Christian in their sane, discerning mind would want to have a life story that anywhere comes close to the life of Saul. And so if there's any benefit that we can gain, it's that we're now so aware that it's repugnant to us. But Lord, we pray that we would find those things that you produce in men that are good and try by your grace and by your enablement to imitate those things, to be like them to the degree that they're like our Savior. We pray again tonight for the needs that have been mentioned and ask that you help, and thank you for your aid and comfort in times past and the promise of it being ours in the future. These things are asked in the name of the Lord Jesus.